Aloha and thank you so much for joining us on another edition of the New Hope Legacy Podcast Sermon of the Week. Today, we have Pastor Trenton Johnson starting a new series called Thank You Testimonies. Enjoy.
Thank you, James. And happy Sunday, everybody. It's good to see you all here. I feel like everybody's about a half mile away. Did you notice the chairs are just a little bit different this morning? This whole room last Sunday was turned around, emptied out for the harvest party, and you wouldn't believe the games that the team came up with. I didn't know you could build a skee ball machine out of cardboard, a fully functioning automatic ball return and everything. It was incredible. But I do want to say thank you again to everybody that made that happen. We just had loads of fun, big old bouncy house. I wasn't allowed in it, but there was a bouncy house here. Everybody had a good time. But things are slowly getting put back into shape here in the room, and I'm glad we have a church family. It's okay getting things just a little bit messy for the kids and to reach out to our community. That's a good thing. Before I forget, two things I want to mention. On December 3rd, you heard it first here, block out the date, December 3rd. This is going to be a Sunday evening. Our volunteer appreciation party is going to be Sunday evening, December 3rd. If you volunteer here at New Hope Legacy, if you have volunteered here at New Hope Legacy, if you're thinking that you might like to volunteer here at New Hope Legacy, you're invited. If you've been involved in our mission, if you want to be involved in our mission, please come to the party on December 3rd. That'll be Sunday evening. Over the coming weeks, we are going to have a sign-up sheet in the Ohana room, some way to RSVP just so that we have a somewhat more accurate headcount. But no RSVP is required. We just want to invite you. We want to show you how much we appreciate everybody that's with us on this journey. Second thing I want to mention to you, after service today, our Hula team is going to be doing a plate lunch fundraiser in the Ohana room. It's going to be Kahlua nachos, if I'm not mistaken. And I just pulled the Kahlua pig off my smoker about 10 o'clock last night, and I had to do a little quality control on it so I can vouch for it. I think it came out all right. But more details from them. I don't know exactly how much per plate, but just watch for that when you go out in the Ohana room after service. Well, it is November. I can't believe how fast this year has flown by, but here we are, the first Sunday in November already. And if you've been part of this church family for the last number of years, you know we have this little tradition that we've begun in November. We take the whole month to say thank you to God for what he's done in our lives. And God has done stuff for every single one of us. And I'm telling you what, he has done some incredible things in my life. I want to take some time to tell him thank you. And if each one of us takes time, we can see where God has done things in our lives. So during the month of November, typically we take the month to share testimonies from the church family, stories about what God's done in the families of this church, Ohana, right here. There's something powerful that happens when we share our testimony of what God has done in our life. Something powerful that happens when we do the thing that Christ instructed us to do. He didn't call us all to be great orators or you know, all these different things that people look at and think that maybe they're supposed to be. He called us to be witnesses. What you've seen God do, take time to tell somebody about it. That's what we're going to be doing this month. So today we're going to launch our thank you series and learning about the power of a grateful life. I'm going to be introing the series today, and then over the coming weeks we've got some just incredible stories and testimonies from this church family that we're going to be sharing. The power of a grateful life. Some folks call it the gratitude attitude. I like to call it the thank you breakthrough. If you've got any other cute quips to describe it by, feel free. We're going to start today, though, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 16. And I hope you brought your Bible with you because you're going to need it today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead, open it up, boot it up, do whatever you got to do. If you need to check your Twitter notifications, this would be a great time to do it. Nobody will even notice. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, starting in verse 16, Scripture says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If you've ever wanted to know what the will of God is for your life, here it is, in black and white, Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And our big idea today is that cultivating a grateful heart connects me with the fullness of God's blessings. And I do encourage you to take notes. If you don't have a sermon outline, raise your hand. I know one of our ushers will be happy to get it to you. But I do encourage you to take notes. We've got a couple of folks that need one. Thank you, team, for helping with that. Now, most of us would agree that gratefulness is generally a good idea. That's something that we should probably do. I don't think anybody would necessarily dispute that. And every one of us has the capacity for gratitude. It's easy to be grateful when things are going the way that I want them to go. If I buy a lottery ticket and win the jackpot for $5 billion, I'm not going to have any problem having a grateful heart at that moment. Yes, please. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you very much. Thank you. That is not an issue. If you get a promotion at work, probably none of us would have an issue being grateful. Thank you, sir. I appreciate this. Thank you for your generosity and so on and so forth. None of us would have an issue being grateful in that moment. And yet, it's not so easy to have that grateful heart when our issues overwhelm our capacity to be thankful. Has anybody ever lived through one of those moments when everything was not going according to plan, when the bills were stacking up faster than the paychecks and so forth? It's not quite so easy to be grateful. When you're having marriage issues, when you've got your vehicle that's broken down and the backup car just got a flat tire, suddenly gratitude is not quite so easy to come by. Got a friend that went horseback riding a while back. He wasn't much of an outdoorsman. He'd never really done anything like that before. And so he went, told me he was going to go horseback riding. And a couple days later, I saw him after this event that he had gotten to participate in. He was sort of scratched up a little bit. His eye was just a little bit black, and he had these scratches. And I said, "Dude, what happened to you?" He said, "Oh, it was terrible. It was terrifying." He said, "I got on the horse, and it started going, and then it just started going faster and faster, and pretty soon it was going as fast as it could possibly go." I said, "Man, what'd you do?" He said, "Well, I tried to slow the thing down, but I slipped off." I said, "Oh no, what happened?" He said, "Well, my foot got tangled in the stirrups. And all I could do was just bounce along there screaming for all I was worth for somebody to come and help me." I said, "Man, and all you got is these scratches? That's incredible. What happened? How did you not have more serious injury?" He said, "Well, finally the mall manager came out and heard me and unplugged the machine. And would you believe he took away my last quarter and wouldn't let me ride the elephant?" Easy to be grateful when things are going right. But have you ever felt like that guy on the horse that's got his foot caught in the stirrups and you're just being dragged along for dear life? Every one of us needs somebody to come and pull the cord every now and then. Amen? In our key scripture today, in 1 Thessalonians, scripture says, don't just be thankful when it's easy or natural. Be thankful in all circumstances. And today we're going to be looking through the story of Joseph, of the power of a grateful life. Now, the story of Joseph is familiar to many of us. Most of us probably have some familiarity with the story. And there's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Have you ever heard that before? It's easy, even with Scripture sometimes, to look at Scripture or hear a story and say, "Well, yeah, I've heard that one before. I know how the plot line goes. I know how the story finishes." And we just sort of tune out because we've already heard that story before. But I want to encourage you today to take some fresh eyes and look at the Word of God in a new way. When I was working out at Waikoloa Resort, I remember one evening I was driving back home somewhere around 6 o'clock. And as I was driving down the highway, I could see a tour bus off in the distance parked off along the side of the highway, just past the landfill. And I came up even with it, and the tour bus was stopped there in the middle of nowhere. And there's this whole group of 30 or 40 tourists out on the side of the road taking pictures. Now, if you know the Big Island and you know the area just past the landfill, you know there's nothing out there but lava. And not even like the flowing, glowing red kind that people like to take pictures of. It's just rock for miles. And as I'm driving by, I'm looking over and going, "What on earth are these crazy tourists doing taking pictures of black piles of rock?" I got even with them, and suddenly my view was cut off. There's this flash of light, and my car was sort of plunged into darkness as I went past the tour bus. When it caught my attention, I looked over and realized I was driving past one of the most beautiful sunsets that I had ever seen on this island. The sun going down over the ocean, just beginning to crest the horizon. And I was driving by, had not even paid attention, didn't even realize the beauty around me. Sometimes we need to take fresh eyes and look at the thing that's happening. Today, we're going to look at the story of Joseph, and I encourage you, let's look at the Word of God with fresh eyes. Don't tune out because the story's familiar. Don't disregard it because you've heard it before. But let's open our Bibles up to Genesis chapter number 37, and we're going to be looking together through the story of Joseph today. Now, Joseph, in case you're not familiar with him, was the son of a guy named Jacob. His father was a rancher, a herdsman. And Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. So if you're reading through Scripture and you're not familiar with these names, you read the name Jacob, then you see this dude named Israel. That's the same guy. His name was changed partway along the way. Joseph was the great-grandson of a guy named Abraham, if you ever heard of him. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And one of Jacob's sons was named Joseph, just to sort of put the story into context here. Joseph was one of 13 children. Sometimes that catches people off guard. They say, well, no, Jacob had 12 sons. That's correct. He had 12 sons and a daughter that sometimes we don't talk about real often. But he did have a daughter. So Joseph was one of a total of 13 siblings. He was born into wealth. His family was very well-to-do. They had generational wealth and assets. They had herds and land and all these things that were available to them. And so he was born into a very privileged position in his family. But his privileged position didn't exempt him from drama. Has anybody had any family drama before? Please don't raise your hand. Don't look at anybody. Don't nudge anyone, whatever you do. But probably, if we were being honest, every one of us could say, yeah, I've experienced a little bit of family drama here and there somewhere along the way. The drama for Joseph seemed to start right around the time that his father sent him out to begin learning how to herd sheep with his brothers. And in Genesis chapter 37, Scripture records that Joseph was sent out into the field to watch the herds with his brothers, and he brought back a bad report about his brothers. Doesn't this sound like a younger brother? All the older siblings say amen. Amen. We don't know what the report was, but somehow his brothers had done something that he didn't like, and he went running back to dad. Dad, you won't believe what they did. Brought back a bad report. Now, to compound things, not only did he sort of tick them off with bringing back a bad report, but he also had a little bit of jealousy already going on between him and his brothers. You see, he was dad's favorite. I hope if your parents here that you don't admit that you have a favorite. I understand sometimes it happens, but you know, try to keep it on the down low at least. Unfortunately, Joseph's father didn't keep it on the down low. He just sort of let everybody know that Joseph was the favorite one of the 13. In fact, he was not only the favorite son, he was the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife. Now, throw that in the mix for a little bit of extra family drama. And so just to make sure that everybody knew that Joseph was the favorite, Jacob went and had this coat tailor-made for him. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but the Bible says it was a coat of many colors. And colors in those days weren't quite as easy as going down to Walmart and picking out the color that you like. The dyeing process, the making the dye and the colors was a long and laborious process. It wasn't something that happened easily or cheaply. And so this coat was elaborately made. It was intended to demonstrate Joseph's status among the siblings. That's not going to cause any trouble among the family. But the divide began to grow farther and farther between him and his brothers. Now, Joseph didn't have any reason to be unthankful. He was born into a privileged position in his family. He was the favorite son out of all 12 boys and 13 siblings total. He didn't have anything to grumble about. But he allowed his privileged position to lead him to some really unwise behavior. See, in Genesis chapter 37, we start in verse number 5. The Scripture says, now Joseph had a dream. Anybody had a dream in life before? Joseph had a dream. And here's what Joseph did with his dream was he decided the best thing he could do was tell somebody about it. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Here's why. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, you would think that after the first time that he shared a dream and it wasn't received very well, that Joseph might have learned his lesson. But no, he went back for round two. He went back the second time. He didn't give up dreaming that time. Verse number 9 says, "Then he dreamed another dream." And what does he do? He tells it to his brothers. He told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." And you can all hear the groan. Oh, great, Joseph's dreaming again. Let's all hear it, guys. Joseph goes on, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father, now notice he even includes dad this time, told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. You know, dreaming isn't a problem. Scripture doesn't specifically say whether God gave him this dream or not, but because of how things played out later in the story, I think it's safe to say that God is the one who gave him these dreams. But the problem sometimes isn't what God tells us. The problem is, what do we do with it when God's speaking into our life? Our dreams that God's given us still have to be handled with wisdom. They have to be handled according to the principles of God's word. And some of the very worst decisions throughout history have been made by people that were just following their dream, and sometimes even the dream that God gave them. In fact, right now over in the Middle East, many of us have been watching on the news the tension, the battle, the conflict right now over in Israel with Gaza and the West Bank and the Golan Heights and everything going on over there. And if we trace that all the way back to the place where it started with some family drama with Joseph's great-great-grandfather, Abraham. See, God put a dream in his life, a promise of what was going to be happening, and Abraham said, "Yes, God, I believe it, I receive it, and now I'm going to go and make it happen." So we have this whole tension between Ishmael and Isaac that has played out now for millennia in our world. Some of the very worst decisions ever made have been made with the best of intentions by people pursuing a God-sized dream. That can happen in your life and mine. With the best of intentions, the best desires, the best heart that we can have, sometimes we behave in a way that's just not wise, doesn't align with the principles in God's word. And unfortunately, Joseph let his pride take over his heart instead of gratefulness at this point in time. I can't quite imagine going to my dad and saying, "Dad, I had this awesome dream. You want to hear it?" "Yes, son. I dreamed you're going to bow down to me." I don't think that would go very well. I don't know your dad, but I know mine. I don't think that would necessarily be received very well. Joseph's pride was on display at this point in his life. A little bit of arrogance. Didn't just have his head up, his nose was pretty far up there as well. Thought number one for you, if you're taking notes, is that gratefulness triumphs over pride. Gratefulness triumphs over pride. There's a root of pride in each one of us. There's something in each one of us that wants to say, not only am I blessed, but I want everybody to know just how blessed I am, and sometimes just a little bit more blessed than you. I don't just have a dream from God. I want you to know my dream, and I want you to know your place in my dream. Thank you very much. Every one of us has a little bit of that pride root that can begin to grow, begin to sprout in our heart. Pride desires us to see the fault in others instead of seeing the fault in ourselves. And I can just imagine Joseph as he's receiving this hate, this animosity from his brothers. I can just imagine seeing that he went back from round two, clearly he didn't think the problem was his issue. He thought it was somebody else's problem. And so as he looked at the situation, well, that's their problem, the way they reacted. I'm just telling my dream. God said it, not me, guys. But see, a grateful heart acknowledges that I'm not the source of my own blessing. A grateful heart acknowledges that there's something bigger than me going on. I'm just the one who's receiving the blessing. I don't have any status or privilege because of God's blessing in my life. This is what a grateful heart says. A grateful heart says, let me tell you about my blessing, because if God can do that for me, he can do that for you. You can experience the blessing of God in your heart. This is the difference between a grateful heart and a heart of pride. We got to be careful with the dreams that God gives us. We have to make sure that they're also partnered up with some Christ-honoring humility. Sometimes we need to take the dreams instead of going to our peers or the people affected by our dreams. Sometimes we need to go to a Christ-honoring mentor, somebody that can speak into our life and say, here's what God's told me, here's what he's showed me. Now, what do I do with it? How do I move forward from here? Can you help me get some perspective on what to do with this dream that God's given me? It's been said that there are two teachers in life. Just two things that we learn from: wisdom and experience. You know how you get both of those? Bad decisions. Our wisdom comes from the bad decisions of other people. Our experience comes from the bad decisions that we make for ourselves. Anybody had any experience in life? I'll be the first to raise my hand. I could show you the scars and so forth of some bad decisions that I've made. But I gained some wisdom through it. I gained some experience. I learned some things through my bad decisions. But here's the problem: is you and I don't have enough time in our lifespan to learn the lessons that we need to learn. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough strength. Our life is not strong enough to make all the bad decisions, to gain all the experience that we need to gain. What do we need to do? Go to somebody that has made some bad decisions, or somebody that's learned from somebody else's bad decisions and gain from them. We don't have to make all the same bad decisions as those around us. We can gain some wisdom from those that already have experience. There was a young couple I was talking to just recently, going through some marriage, relationship issues. Things have gotten just a little bit rocky. The communication hasn't been that great. And I asked the young man this question. I said, I want you to take a minute and think, who in your life has the relationship that you most admire? Who do you look at and say, I want a relationship like that one? I don't know how you did it, but that's what I want right there. He had to stop and think for a minute. He had to process through who in his life had that place. My suggestion to him was, whoever that person is, go find out how they got what they have. Go find out what bad decisions they made along the way to have the kind of strength in their relationship to make it through the storms of life. Find out what wisdom they use to operate by so you don't have to make the same mistakes that they had. Because see, your relationship right now is not strong enough for you to make many more bad decisions to get the experience and the wisdom that you need in life. You got to learn from the decisions of others. Proverbs chapter 4 says this. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. See, the beginning of wisdom is acknowledging, I need wisdom. I need some wisdom in my life. I need some input. I don't have enough experience, and I don't have enough time to make enough bad decisions to get the wisdom that I need. Some lessons are just not survivable, which is why we have an agency called OSHA today. But the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom. One piece of wisdom that we find in the Word of God is this, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is a piece of wisdom that Joseph could have used at this season in his life. There's another little nugget of wisdom in this story. Pride leads to destruction, but pride cannot survive in a grateful heart. The two are mutually exclusive. Pride cannot survive in a grateful heart. Thought number two for you, if you're taking notes today, your second fill in the blank: gratefulness triumphs over injustice. Gratefulness triumphs over injustice. When Joseph shared his dream with his brothers, they reacted. They reacted the first time. The emotion, the level of intensity, the animosity in their relationship went up a notch. He came to them the second time, and they decided, you know what, we're not just going to teach this little jerk a lesson, we're going to kill him. And their response seems very disproportionate to the crime. Now, I have a younger brother. There were times that, believe me, the thought went through my mind, but I never actually discussed it or planned it with my siblings. And I love you, David. Never actually went to the point of planning it out. The thought crossed my mind, but we never actually put any plans in place. Joseph's brothers took it another level. They began actively planning to kill him. Soon after, Joseph's brothers were quite some distance away tending their father's flocks. Joseph was back at the house. Maybe his dad had realized that something wasn't quite going right out in the pastures, and so Joseph was at the family estate. But he sent his brother out. He sent Joseph out to check on his brothers. Joseph began to travel, and I looked it up. I was kind of curious, you know, how far afield did the herds actually go in those days? And I found out that Joseph had to travel somewhere around 60 miles to get to where his brothers were. This wasn't just an afternoon jog out to the far pasture. This was a multi-day journey that he had to go on to go and find his brothers. Went to a place called Dothan. Memory serves me correct. Don't quote me on that. No, Dothan was in Egypt. Don't quote me on that. A 60-mile journey. I forgot to put that part in my notes. 60-mile journey. As he's approaching his brothers, they see him coming. They see him on the horizon. And you know what? His coat was so distinctive. It was so unique that they saw him coming on the horizon. They said, there comes that dreamer. Now's our opportunity. We're going to teach this guy a lesson that he'll never recover from. Reuben, the oldest, listened to what they were talking about. And finally, he stepped in. He said, you know what, guys? Yeah, he's an idiot. Yeah, there's some lessons he needs to be taught. But let's not kill him. Let's just maybe rough him up a little bit and throw him in a hole he can't get out of. That'll teach him, and then his blood isn't on our hands. At least not too bad anyway. He actually planned to come back and rescue Joseph later, but they did what he suggested. They threw him in this hole that he couldn't get out of. They took his coat. And while Reuben was distracted doing other things, the rest of the brothers saw this caravan traveling by on their way to Egypt. A caravan of traders taking their goods to trade in Egypt. And while Reuben wasn't around, they said, you know what? We can do one better. We can not only get rid of the dreamer, we can benefit from his absence. They pulled him up out of the pit, took his coat off of him, dipped it in blood, sold him to the traders, and kept his coat so that nobody would know what they had done. Reuben came back and found Joseph missing and said, what on earth are you doing? What's happened? How can I go back and face our father now? And the brother said, no, don't worry, don't worry. We're good. It's all covered. Nobody's ever going to know. They showed him the coat and went back and showed their father. It's kind of interesting when they went back and showed their dad the coat. They never actually said what happened to Joseph. Technically, they never lied. They just said, hey, Dad, we have this coat that was out in the pasture. It looks like blood all over it. I think it looks kind of like Joseph's coat, but we weren't really sure. Can you just make sure for us? And of course, their dad leaped to the obvious conclusion that if you find Joseph's coat and it's covered in blood, then probably Joseph had something terrible happen to him. Joseph, meanwhile, is on his way to Egypt, and he gets sold to a high-ranking officer in the Egyptian army named Potiphar. And God's favor again begins to show in his life. He wasn't just the favorite in his father's house. He ends up becoming the estate manager for this guy named Potiphar. Now, I don't know how many slaves or how many servants there were in the household, but it must have been quite a sizable estate that Joseph was managing. He was put in charge of the whole thing. And in Genesis chapter 39, verse 3, Scripture says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. And so now he's a slave in Egypt. His freedom has been taken away. And yet the blessing of God is still being shown in his life. Divine favor. Soon after, there's another plot twist in Joseph's story. He's walking through the house one day. Nobody else is around. And as he's walking through, Potiphar's wife grabs him and begins to have a conversation. And pretty soon, Joseph realizes that she wants a little bit more from him than just a conversation. His employment was about to turn into employment with benefits, if you get my drift. It was an opportunity that was being extended to him. Now, this would have not only been a crime according to their society for her, could have actually led to a death penalty for her. It not only was a cultural taboo, something that he shouldn't have done by the culture of the day, but he knew it would violate his faith in his relationship with God. And so Joseph ran, but in his hurry to get out the door, she grabbed his cloak and he ripped it off of him and then concocted this story because she was angry at being rejected. She called her husband and said, "You won't believe what this Hebrew slave that you brought in the house tried to do to me." The husband reacts as any husband would if faced with that kind of a situation. And actually, Joseph probably got off somewhat lenient. He didn't kill him. He just threw him in prison. Now here Joseph is not only a slave, but also back confined. No better off than when he had been in the pit. And I can only imagine the thoughts going through his mind at this point in time. You know, here I am. I was my dad's favorite. My brothers betray me. I'm just trying to do what I know to do to share the dream that God put on my heart. And now I'm sold off into Egypt and trying to do the right thing. I take a stand for what's right and look what that's gotten me now. Now here I am in Pharaoh's dungeon. But once again, God's favor shows up in his life. The prison warden took notice of him and began to notice something was different about this guy, Joseph, in the prison. And pretty soon he actually placed Joseph in authority over the other prisoners. He goes from managing Potiphar's estate to now managing the prison that he's a prisoner in. It's a privileged position even in the dungeon. Divine favor being shown in his life. A little while later, two more dudes get thrown into the prison with him. One of them's Pharaoh's baker. The other one is Pharaoh's cupbearer. Both of these were very privileged positions that they had. They were responsible not only for the king's happiness when he sat down at the dinner table, they were responsible for the king's safety. See, if anybody was going to poison the king, then the cupbearer would sample his wine or his food first. And if anybody was going to die, it would be that guy. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a very privileged position. Well, in that day, that was just a necessary position. But see, what that meant was he got to rub shoulders with the most powerful guy in the land. He got to eat the best food. He got to experience life in the palace, even though his life was on the line every day. It's sort of a mixed bag for him. These two guys each have a dream in prison there, and they're just agonizing over these nightmares that they've each had. And Joseph hears them talking about their dreams, and God gives him the ability to understand the meaning of the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. He tells the cupbearer, and he looks at the two guys, and he says, well, he's got some good news and some bad news. He looks at the cupbearer, he says, you, in just a few days, are going to be restored to your position. Congratulations. The baker says, well, what's the bad news? He said, the bad news is you're about to die. Nothing you can do about it. But there's the interpretation of your dream. Sorry. There you go. A few days later, it happened just like Joseph had said, as God had revealed to him. The cupbearer was restored back to his position. And Joseph told him as he was heading out of prison, he said, remember me to Pharaoh. I don't deserve to be here. Remember me when you're restored to your position so that I can get saved from this terrible place that I'm in. Baker goes off and loses his head. The cupbearer promptly forgot all about Joseph. But a while later, we don't know how long, we don't know exactly the span that Joseph was in prison, but it was a decent while that he was in there. One day, Pharaoh has a dream, a nightmare that he's agonizing over, and suddenly the cupbearer remembers that little stint that he did in prison. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, hey, remember that time when you put me in prison. I mean, not that that's bad. It was totally your prerogative, oh, great king. You didn't do anything wrong. But remember that time. I'd rather not remind you. But there's this dude in prison that can interpret James. I think he might be able to help you. So Joseph's brought before Pharaoh. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 16, Pharaoh looks at Joseph. He says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. And we see this shift began to happen in the heart of Joseph. See, the heart of pride that Joseph would have had back in the day, he would have looked at Pharaoh and said, yes, that's right, great Pharaoh. And if you free me from prison, I can answer this and any other dream you might have. I'm just that awesome. You need to bring me out of prison. But that's not what Joseph said. Instead, he looked at Pharaoh. He said, no, I don't have that ability, but my God does. My God has the ability to interpret the dream that you've had, oh great king. And if you'd like, I can talk to God about this thing. He could have let his heart in prison become more bitter, more cynical, more jaded by the things that have happened to him. But instead, we see the seeds of gratefulness beginning to grow in him. That he was no longer trying to just puff himself up in the narrative. Instead, he was beginning to point people back to the God from whom the dreams had come. There was a shift beginning in his heart. The interpretation of Pharaoh's dream was that there was a 14-year period about to affect the nation of Egypt. There was going to be 7 years of plenty. The crops were going to go nuts. Pharaoh, you've never seen crops like the crops that you're about to have. But then the next 7 years, things aren't going to be so great. There's going to be a famine hit the land like you've never seen before. The history books don't even describe anything like what's about to happen. And Pharaoh puts his trust in Joseph. He sees the result of the relationship that Joseph has with God. He ends up putting Joseph over his own household and over the entire nation of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. This is now the third time that this has happened to Joseph, that God has given him favor, first in Potiphar's house, second over the prison, and now in the house of Pharaoh himself. Joseph begins to prepare for the famine. He begins to stockpile grain and store it up. As the crops are coming in abundance, he taxes the people and brings the grain into storehouses for Pharaoh. At the end of those first 7 years, the famine hits, and just as Joseph had predicted, it was terrible beyond anything the nation had ever known. It doesn't just affect Egypt, it begins to affect the surrounding nations, and even his own family back home are affected by this famine. Eventually, his family's food runs out. His brothers go to their father and say, Dad, what are we going to do? There's no more grain to harvest in the field. There's nothing that we can go and forage. There's nothing that we can bring in. What are we going to do? And their father sends them to Egypt to buy grain. He's heard rumor that there's grain to be had on the market in Egypt. So they travel to Egypt. And once again, we see God's hand at work in the situation. See, they don't just arrive and meet with one of the managers for the grain storehouses. They end up coming before Joseph himself, before their own brother that they betrayed and sold into slavery. By now, he's dressed and looks the part like an Egyptian. They don't recognize him. There's been enough years in between. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes who they are. And instead of lashing out and retaliating for what had happened, he's very shrewd in the way that he interacts with them, and so he tests them. He wants to find out something about where their heart is. Are they still the brothers that sold him into Egypt? Are they still the betrayers that sold him to the traveling caravan? There needs to be a degree of trust built, but the old saying says, trust but verify, and that's what we see Joseph doing now. He sends them back home with the grain without revealing his identity. And on their second trip back, there's a whole series of events. They're having fun. I want to be in that class. On their second trip back, they come back and his test is still sort of at work. And you can read the story, all the details of how he did it. But on their second trip back, finally, he reveals his identity to them. instead of throwing them in prison and, you know, the Hollywood-style ending, he gets his revenge, they're in prison, and he lives happily ever after. Instead, he reveals his identity to them. They, of course, react, and they're terrified. Their crime has come back to haunt them. Now, their brother that they had once imprisoned and enslaved is in a position to do whatever he wants to do to them. And in Genesis chapter number 45, verses 1 through 11, Genesis 45, 1 through 11, we see the reaction, the response from Joseph in this interchange between him and his brothers. Starting in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life." It wasn't just you, brothers, that sold me here. It was you that pulled me. It was you that threw me in the pit. It was you that pulled me out of the pit and sold me to the caravan. It was you that were the instrument used that I became a slave here in Egypt. But it wasn't you that originated it, brother. See, God is the one who sent me here to preserve life. Can you imagine the shame, the regret? What must have been going through their minds at that point? Can you imagine the emotion that must have been surging in the room, the fears, they're trying to figure out what he's about to do to them? Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind as he looks at his brothers and remembers what a jerk he had been toward them when he was young, and the hatred that he had caused in them by his arrogance, the way that he had flaunted his favored position in the family? Can you imagine the things that must have been swirling at that moment? Thought number three for you, if you're taking notes: gratefulness triumphs over shame. Gratefulness triumphs over shame. There was shame in every part of this story. Shame in Joseph, looking back at the arrogance, the pride that had been in his heart, the way that he had brought some of these things even on himself. Shame on the part of his brothers for their betrayal, for their violence against him. I'm sure there was shame in his father's heart for the toxicity that he had allowed in the family, for the favoritism that he had showed, not only among his sons, but among his wives. There was shame on every part. His brothers allowed shame to fester in their hearts from the moment that they betrayed Joseph. This is something they carried with them that ate at them the whole time. It was a guilt, something, a burden that they endured from then until now. But Joseph, instead of shame, he chose a heart of gratefulness. Joseph, instead of agonizing over the past bad decisions that he had made, he said, "You know what? I messed up. Every one of us had some things that we probably should have handled differently. And yes, you were the ones that sold me into slavery. That happened. But see, it wasn't your actions or mine or necessarily even Dad's that led us here to this point. It was God himself that coordinated this situation because he cares about us and he knew what was going to happen. And through his divine plan, he is now giving us his blessing to live in. He's providing when everybody else is running out of food. God is making a way for us to do all right in this situation." And again, we see Joseph turning the attention, the focus, back to what God had done, back to what God was doing. Instead of walking in shame, he was being grateful for the blessings that God had given. He recognized that there was something greater than him happening in the story. There was a larger plot line at work. Some of us are still navigating life, trying to atone for bad decisions that have been made. Some of us are still carrying a burden of shame from things that we've done, from things that maybe nobody even around us knows about, but we remember the thing that happened, and we're still carrying that weight of shame and regret with us today. Can I suggest to you that if you take a look in the rearview mirror, you're going to see the fingerprints of God at work, even in the most shameful seasons in your life? See, that's where God does his best work. In our most broken places, in the most messed up things that we walk through, that's where God reveals himself the most strong, the most powerfully. Not because we made the right decision, but because he's sovereign and he loves us. I encourage you today to begin looking at your life with a heart of gratitude toward God. Don't carry this weight of shame that you've been carrying. Turn it to God and say, God, this story is about you, not about me. It's not about the bad decisions I made. I've made some bad decisions, God, you know. But it's not about me. See, this story's yours, God. And I thank you for your favor, for your blessing. Heart of gratefulness triumphs over shame. See, the truth is, because of Christ, you are not defined by your worst decision. Because of the price that Jesus Christ made, you are not defined by the worst decision that you've made in your life. I don't know what your worst decision is. I know what mine is. I'm not going to tell you about it. That's between me and God. But I'll tell you what, I'm no longer carrying a heart of shame. I'm no longer carrying regret. I'm not carrying that weight because I'm not defined by the worst thing that I've ever done, because a guy named Jesus Christ hung on a cross and said, I see what you did, but I love you and I value you regardless. That same grace is available to every one of us here today. Thought number four for you. Gratefulness allows God's purpose to be fulfilled through me. Gratefulness allows God's purpose to be fulfilled through me. God always defines things differently. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? God defines things differently than the way that we do. God looked at the dark nothingness before creation. He looked at the void and said, I'm defining that by infinite possibility. And he spoke the world into existence. He looked at a shepherd boy named David and said, I see this young kid that everybody's kind of forgotten about, but what I see is the greatest king that Israel's ever known. The way that I'm going to define him is as King David, the chosen one. That's how I define this little shepherd boy. He looked at Saul on his way to persecute the early church, and he said, yeah, I see who that is, but I'm going to define you as Paul, the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known. God defines things differently than we do. The world saw a little baby lying in a manger. There wasn't any room in the normal accommodations, and the shepherds, the people around, saw a baby laying in the manger, but the God of the universe looked down and said, that's my son. That's the one who's going to save my people from their sins. That's the one who's going to pay the price. That's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, lying there in a manger. He defines things differently than we do. We have to define things the way that God defines them. Not only when things are pleasant, not only when things are going my way, but also when things are not going the way that I wanted them to go. We have to define things the way that God does in adversity and in trouble. Does anybody know the story of Shimei? Anybody recognize that name in Scripture? In 2 Samuel chapter 16, King David is on the run from his own son. He's been on the throne for a while. One of his sons decided he could do a better job than dad, and so Absalom began to gather these followers and tried to turn the nation against King David. David is now on the run from his own son. And there's this little incident as David is evacuating out of Jerusalem, trying to save the lives of people that he cares about, and saying, you know what, it's not worth the fight. I'm just going to clear out, and he's going to have to figure out what he's going to do. God's going to have to be the one to deal with this. He's on the run on his way out of Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 through 14, David says this. As they're walking along, there's a guy named Shimei that shows up on the other side of this hillside. And if memory serves me correct, there was a creek in between them. He wasn't accessible to them, but he's running along just out of reach, if you will, and he's cursing at David. He's throwing clods of dirt, throwing stones at him. I can't imagine how this seemed like a good idea to him. Maybe he thought David was just, you know, he's lost his power, he's lost support, I can get away with this. I can't imagine treating the king that way. But he's running along and cursing at David and throwing rocks, and one of David's men looks over at him and he says, do you want me to go kill this dog? Do you want me to just fix the problem right now, David? I can fix it. This isn't even an issue. We can solve the problem. And David says these words in 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 10. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite, leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. What's our heart like when we face adversity, when we face things that we don't deserve or that are being flung at us? I had a little encounter recently at a restaurant. I took my family out to dinner, and we were sitting there in the restaurant, and somebody that I recognized walked past. I said, hey, how's it going? And instantly the head turned the other way, and they took off walking the other direction. I said, oh, that was kind of different. Maybe they didn't hear me. A couple weeks later, we're at a restaurant having dinner again, and I see the same individual, and I actually made eye contact. I said, man, it's good to see you. Instantly, turn around, went the other way, wouldn't say a word to me. And I started to react in my heart. My blood pressure went up just a notch or two. What is this? I don't deserve this reaction. What's going on? And it was like God just kind of whispered in my ear and said, leave Shimei alone. He's just fulfilling my purpose. I had to gulp back the response that I wanted to give. I had to choose a heart of gratefulness and say, God, I don't know what you're accomplishing right now, but I'm going to trust that there's something that you're doing in this and that your plan is going to be fulfilled. I'm just going to trust you. A grateful heart only comes through the awareness that God's plan is not only being fulfilled through the things that I enjoy and prefer. His plan is being fulfilled through every part of my life, even through the injustice, the struggle, the heartache, the adversity, the unfairness is still accomplishing something in my life that God wants to accomplish. I heard somebody say recently, what would you have left if you woke up tomorrow and only had the things that you thanked God for today? I can tell you a few things I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have that one neighbor. I wouldn't have that stack of bills on my counter. Wouldn't have my great aunt Ethel. If you ever hear me talk about great aunt Ethel, she doesn't exist, by the way. Just letting you know, I wouldn't actually talk about one of my relatives that way. I wouldn't have that one coworker. There's a few things that I wouldn't have if all I had left was what I thank God for today. But see, that's not how it works. Because God's will isn't only accomplished in my life through the things that I like and that I enjoy. His plan is accomplished through the things that I don't prefer. The things that I have to really work to be grateful for. That's how God's plan is also accomplished in my life. And so the question is, how do I cultivate a heart of gratefulness for every part of the journey? A number of years later, after this whole encounter between Joseph and his brothers, by this point he's now brought his father and the entire clan to live in Egypt with them. They're settled in the land, and now his dad is on his deathbed. His health hasn't been too good. He's getting ready to pass away, and it sort of begins to bring up all the same old turmoil. Well, now dad's not here to keep us in line. What sort of true colors is Joseph now going to show with dad not in the picture? So there's a second encounter between him and his brothers, and after his father passes away, there's this sort of hesitant encounter between them, and they're really sort of tiptoeing around, how is Joseph going to react now that dad's gone? And Joseph says these words in Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. He didn't mince words. He didn't try to pretend like things were different than the way they were. Sometimes we think that forgiveness means we have to pretend like something never happened. That's not how forgiveness works. Sometimes healthy forgiveness means we have to bluntly confront the things that have happened. But Joseph didn't stop there. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You thought you were going to kill me, but what you thought was going to result in death, God orchestrated to bring life to far more people than we could have understood at the time. But see, the heart of Joseph in this story, it's not just his brothers that he's talking to at this point. See, it wasn't just his brothers that God meant for good to bring him to Egypt. When we look back at the events of the story, it wasn't just that it happened one day that they just decided to sell him into slavery. It all started back with his dad's favoritism. It all started back with these toxic seeds that had been planted and allowed to grow and to flourish and to bring discord into the family. It started way back when Joseph had this God-sized dream and treated it. He reacted in a very unwise way with arrogance and with pride. It kept building. It goes all the way back to when Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. But all of those things culminated in God meaning it for good. The betrayal by his brothers, the seduction by Potiphar's wife, the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, the whole thing was orchestrated by God to accomplish something amazing. And here's the truth that you and I have to come to, and I'm going to wrap this up today. Not everything in our life is good. But if you're in Christ, everything in your life is meant for good by the Almighty God of the universe to accomplish something great that you and I can't even glimpse right now. It doesn't mean that tragedies don't happen. It doesn't mean that betrayal doesn't hit us. It doesn't mean that there's not injury and wrong things that happen. Lord knows there are. Sometimes through the actions of others, sometimes through our own dumb decisions. But God meant it for good. Can I tell you today, there's good that God means for your life. And if you and I approach life with a heart of gratefulness and let the story be about his goodness, his plan can be fulfilled in us. But gratefulness, like all virtues of the heart, has to be cultivated. It doesn't just happen overnight. 2 Peter 1:5 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control," and it goes on through this whole list of virtues to cultivate. Thankfulness is right there in among these of things that doesn't happen by chance. It must be cultivated. I'm going to close today with just a few things maybe to ponder this week, some gardening tips for gratitude in your life. First of all, choose your seeds by the crop you want to grow. You want to grow a crop of gratitude? Start planting some seeds of gratitude. Choose your seeds wisely. Second, start now. The old saying says the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is today. If you want to grow a crop of gratitude in your life, start today. Don't wait for your circumstances to change. Start planting seeds of gratitude now. Number three, guard the seedlings. Identify the things that you're grateful for. Guard the seedlings. Be intentional in showing gratitude for the things that God's blessed you with. Number four, plan a watering schedule. I encourage every one of you to set aside some time in your walk with God to thank him daily. Set aside some time to talk to him in prayer, maybe during your soap journaling, if you're doing devotions in the morning. Set aside a minute to just say, God, I am grateful for your goodness. Doesn't mean everything's easy, but God, I know you have a bigger plan at work in my life, and I'm going to choose to be grateful today. Number five, keep the garden weeded. Because, see, ungratefulness is one of those weeds that will sprout with no effort on our part. Happens in my heart. It'll happen in yours. If you see those sprouts beginning to grow, take some time to uproot the ungratefulness. Weed the garden. Make sure the thing that you're watering and tending is gratefulness. And number six, give God ownership of the garden. acknowledge that it's His story at work in your life. It's His plan being unfolded. He may have given you the dreams in your life, but it's still His dreams to fulfill, His story being told. This week, we're going to be sharing some stories of God's goodness at work. We're going to be sharing some of the brokenness, the regrets, maybe even some of the memories of shame and so forth on the way, but sharing His story, because see, that's the thing that we're here to proclaim. It's His story at work. So this week, I want to encourage you, take some time to plant the seeds of gratitude. Begin to cultivate this garden, this crop of gratitude in your heart. And let's look for ways to point people back to the God whose goodness is at work, His provision, His blessing in our lives even today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You today for Your goodness. Not just when things are going well, but when we're in the middle of unimaginable struggle and agony and even betrayal. Because Your story doesn't stop when the going gets rough. And Your strength is sometimes seen the best in the most broken places in my life. And so, God, today we choose to plant seeds of gratefulness and to let the story be Your story that's told. Help us to see this week, Lord, where we may have been cultivating a crop of ungratefulness, maybe allowing pride and arrogance to grow or allowing the story to become a story about us. But Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in each of our lives today. Give us boldness, I pray, this week to share Your story among our community, among our friends, among our family. And as we do that, Lord, may You fulfill Your purpose in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Go with God, New Hope.
Thank you for tuning in today. As you go about your week, check out our daily Bible reading plans and soap devotionals on our website, which is www.newhopelegacy.com. Have a blessed week.